I reconturn.
Okay.
I'll let all that out.
We're in Psalm 91. If you want to turn to that passage of Scripture. We got a PowerPoint, so I think we'll be ready here in a minute. Thank you for your flexibility this morning, and this extra time is wonderful. I've been conscious of the fact that I've been running a little long lately and not giving opportunity for people to share their thoughts, too, so this will help with that, too. So, kind of like the scripture, I see men like trees. There we go. Thank you. Thank you, you guys. Appreciate your help with this. They used to talk about the ear gate and the eye gate. There's different ways that people learn, so it's nice to have a visual. It's not always easy to get it all together, though, but there we go. So the topic is... The dwelling place that we have, that the Almighty God has given to us. And it's a very interesting study. In the whole Bible, there are 32 mentions of the dwelling place of God, or to abide in God, is found 32 times. If you take the word abiding, you get two more. So there's not a lot of them. Some of the passages have to do with abiding by the name or near the name of God, and it was often a reference to the tabernacle. But we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I want to talk about our own personal life in this message, how we ourselves can abide with God. And I would point to Psalm 91 as a key Old Testament passage and John 15 as a key New Testament passage. The word abide explodes in Gospel of John 15 four times. And it really brings us to the idea that he's the vine, we're the branches, and our life is in the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So abiding is an important step in the Christian life. And so this psalm really focuses on that. Let's see. That always helps. Thank you. Okay, this is just some overview facts. I'm not going to go through them all, but I just happened to notice, though, as I was going through the study, and I like to get a kind of a strong overview of a concept when I see it in the Bible. I noticed that in Psalm 91 and Psalm 61, that those two passages really get near to God himself. And they stood alone in my viewpoint as I was looking at these passages. So, where is home? It's a question for you. In school, we always talk about essential questions. And I would say that's an essential question in this topic is, where is your home? And where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. We know from Scripture. And yesterday, Kendra, Carter, and Kaylee were over, and they were building little dwelling places in our woods. They were out there all afternoon, sticks, snow, packing it together, and they even described them in great detail to me when they came up to the house. Carter's was thinner but taller. Kendra's was different. So at any rate, they spent their time on that. But, you know, I was thinking about that, how you and I, we spend a lot of time on our dwelling as well, don't we? We make it a home. It's not just boards and timber. We do things to it to make it compatible with our lifestyle. And a place of comfort, rest, enjoyment, to lift the spirits. And so it's an extension of ourselves. Well, that's our earthly dwelling, and we're going to pass from that. And sometimes we just need to move on. And I remember one time early in our marriage when I got a new teaching job, we got a home and I was really happy with it. And we were in there and Annette was pregnant. And then the place, it was for sale. We were renting it. And then it sold 1 week before my wife was going to give birth. And we literally carried her out on the bed because it was just very, very poor timing. And there are things in this world that are like that, is that sometimes we just, it's not permanent. And things can happen in our lives, and our home can suddenly be changed. You may have had this experience growing up where you went to certain places and you enjoyed those places, and then a home of your parents, and it's sold and it's no longer in the family, and you really aren't welcome to go there anymore, and yet you feel like it's, you know, like you should be able to. And there are those kinds of things. But one thing for certain, in this world, there's no stability that way. But if we make God our home, we're always welcome. We're always invited to be with Him. And it doesn't change. It's a blessing constantly to us. So I would encourage you to make Christ your home. So let's just look at the Psalm. Verse 1 is such a good verse. If you forget everything I say this morning, just mark verse 1 and 2. They are wonderful verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. So, here's just an outline of the first few verses there, and I added verse 9 because it seems to go along with verse 1 and 2. But I'd just like to talk about the secret place of the Most High. The secret place, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of God is for those who trust Him in Him. So where is this place? Well, I can say this on the authority of Scripture. It's very near to the heart of God. And it's implied here in this passage as being under His wings. So what is the secret place? It's the word for secret place is in Hebrew, seder, meaning to cover or a protected place. It's a place of refuge, safety, comfort, shelter, loving kindness, constant care. It's a place that is known by God and by you if you belong to Him. It's a place that the enemies of God cannot enter, and they're terrified of it. But for the people of God, it's a wonderful place. So, when are we in this place? If you're a child of God, the answer is when we abide with Him. God's desire is for you always to abide there. So how can we get to God's secret place? Every child of God has immediate access. Finding God's secret place is not possible without trusting in Him. And God, who knows and reveals the secret things to those who love Him, has many things there. Wisdom. He shows us events that are going to come to pass in this world. He shares details of Himself, His character, His relationship to us, and many treasures that God desires to share with us in the secret place. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things of the Lord our God, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law that was stated by Moses." So, I firmly believe God wants to reveal things to us. Sometimes unbelievers will say, "Well, I don't understand the Bible. It just never made sense to me." Well, the secret things of God are for those who believe in Him. And the natural man cannot receive the things of God. So, the aspect of our abiding place with God is deeply personal in our Christian walk. It's relationship-based. So God will reveal Himself to us. I mean, do you remember when James and John came to the Lord, they said, "Where are you staying?" You remember that question? And Jesus said, "Come and see." And that implied a whole lot more than finding out where He was resting. It was, come and see and join in a relationship with me. That's really what it was about. Because the next 3 years, they were with him wherever he went. And that's what God wants. He wants to have that kind of relationship with us. God is always present in the life of a believer because he has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. So how do we get there? How do we get to this secret abode with the Lord under his almighty wings? It boils down to a decision to trust him, to listen to him, speak with him, walk with him, rest with him, turn to him, live with him continually. And this is a desire that when it's mutual is just a real blessing, which we'll see in this chapter. Why is it called secret? I think it's because God hides it from the enemies of God. Enemies like Satan will hurl fiery darts to seek to compromise our faith in God, to destroy our testimony, to turn us from God. And another enemy that is dangerous to us is the world. And they also will shoot fiery darts at us to trip us up and cause us to stumble. And probably the most dangerous of our enemies is our own old nature, our old self, that does not want to abide with God. The old man, as the scriptures call it, wars with us against the new person that we are in Christ. Drawing near to God will subdue this. It will quarantine us from that and give us the power to overcome. It's God's secret place where the old man dies and where we enter into the power and love of God. So anyway, let's just look a little bit more analytical here at verse 1. I'd like to have you notice with me how the psalmist brings you and me to the point of decision right in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place, that's a choice, that's a decision. And do you notice that it doesn't say in the secret place of God, it says in the secret place of the Most High. I just thought that was interesting. And then it goes further by describing it as under the shadow of the Almighty. And it does not say to dwell in the shadow. It says to dwell, that he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So a proper understanding of who God is essential. He is the Most High. How does that affect my decision making? How does that affect how I regard God? How I speak to him? The place of his word versus what I think. You understand what I'm saying? Is that we have to acknowledge, if we're going to abide with him, that he is the Most High. And if we have the thought that, well, I'm dwelling in the shadow of the protection and in the shadow of the Almighty and not under, that's not going to work. We have to be under his authority and under his wisdom, under the sounding of his word. And if we resort to our own understanding, to our own ways and our own thinking, it removes or takes us out of that protected place. Verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God in whom I will trust. So we've been talking about the word sather in the Hebrew. It's translated secret place. Now the psalmist here, who I believe is Moses, by the way, brings us more to the point. The refuge and fortress that God brings us to is likened to a strong castle. And the refuge of God has doors that open up into the presence of the Almighty God. God himself is our refuge. God himself is your safety, your protection, your strength. Think of this when you're with those ungodly professors or whoever in this world is afflicting you. God himself is your strength. God himself is your comfort. God himself will provide you with every need that you have and the deepest longings of your heart. that the psalmist testifies, in him I will trust. That's our trust. That's who we go to in these times. So when you're under attack, you can say, I will trust in him. When you have dark thoughts and fears, you can say, in him I will trust. When you have turmoil, anxiety, fears, doubts, deep waters, troubles, temptations, you can say, my God, in him I will trust. So with that little introduction, the next verses through 16, there are 16 verses here, go over 10 blessings that God gives to us when we take refuge and abide in him. And they're listed there, all 10 of them. And I don't know, William McDonald thought there were 9, but there's a lot of them, whether there's 9 or 10. This is how I looked at it when I outlined it. And I just thought this was such a neat idea. I saw this online where somebody was taking these, this is verse 4, this is verse 1, but they were taking these blessings and focusing on one on Monday, a second one on Tuesday, a third on Wednesday, and so forth. And I thought, that's a neat thing. You could just write those down, put them over the sink when you're washing the dishes. You could kind of just focus on blessing number one. And these are all blessings that are associated with abiding with God, staying near to God. Here's a little bit of a more in-depth outline that I did on it. Verse 3 works with God's blessing of deliverance. Who keeps us from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And verse 4 goes on. I'm going to just, rather than go through my outline, I'm going to just read these. They're they're poetic, but they definitely bring out God's protection to us. So just starting in verse 3, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So you can just see, let's just read two more. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. So there's just a lot of things there, but in all of these things we can see that God is our deliverer, our refuge, our defense, and in him there's no fear. Takes away the fear. And then the next group is found in verses 18 through 13. I'm going to just read that as well. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. So, again, we can just see in these verses that God gives us understanding from what the end of the wicked will be. He gives us his protection from evil, from plagues. We can go to him in prayer. He gives us angelic care. I don't know if we even know half of what is involved there, but we have it. And we have the power of God working in our lives that is greater than the lion and the power of the cobra and the great dangers, these type of dangers. Christ is more, gives us more than the power to overcome these dangers in our life. And then the third section I'll just read is verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so we can see the love of God and the promises of God in these last verses. And we have these 6 promises of God where God himself says, I will. And then there are several promises that God makes there. I'd like to just, in a minute, read this little story. How many of you are familiar with this little pamphlet? Okay, one, just one, two. Okay, it's a short read. It's just 6 pages, and it illustrates the whole aspect of abiding with God. And but before I do, I just want to just talk a little bit about Psalm 91 before we leave it. Here's a question for you. How does God abiding with believers give us hope in this troubled and evil world? And I am very conscious of this, especially as I'm getting a little older and I see younger people coming up and having families, and I can see that there's concern and maybe fear. And there can be a sense like, what's going to happen to my kids? And I see that. And I see what's coming into the schools because I'm in the public schools. So the question is, how does a psalm like this and how does the Word of God give us hope, real hope, in this troubled and evil world? Well, in this chapter, we just went through them. We didn't have time to meditate on them, but I would encourage you to do that because in this chapter there are 10 reasons to hope and 6 promises to take hold of. And I can't bring that all out in 40 minutes here. But read it again and make that psalm your own. I would encourage you to make Psalm 91 your own. David and I have been talking about anchor verses lately. Is he gone? Okay. I've been really pleased with David because he's been getting more serious lately. And we've been listening to Bible teaching at night when I help him with his care. But he expressed to me the other night that he was concerned that his kids weren't coming up with an anchor verse. And I said, David, it doesn't work that way. The kids don't come to you and say, well, Dad, here's my anchor verse for the day. It doesn't work that way. You have to help them. And he laughed, you know. But I said, when you have your Bible reading, just ask the kids to listen, and when you're done, ask them what verse was special to you. And if they can come up with a verse that was special to them in the Bible reading, then make that their anchor verse for the day. Okay? And so David was all excited, and he went back, and he did that. And when he was all done with the passage, he asked Jocelyn, what was your special verse, Jocelyn? And she said, Psalm 23. Well, it wasn't the passage they were reading. But that's all right, you know. I mean, she remembered it, and so that's a good verse for parents then to go over with their kids and make that their anchor verse for that time, that it's special. So Psalm 91 can be one of those kind of chapters, I believe. We learn a lot about God through the Psalms, and many Psalms teach us about God, but Psalm 91 is just loaded with the knowledge of God. So here's another question, is how do we make our home an abiding place for God? This psalm really focuses us on our individual walk, how I myself can abide with God, but how can we make our home an abiding place of God? Well, it does start with us, especially as parents. And the key is simply to yield and to make him your shield. Yield and make him your shield. Submit to the Most High. Remember His place. And then remember His love. He will be your shield. And He's made promises to that effect. So, yielding our heart to God, trusting Him, learning from Him, that's what it is to make your home a sanctuary, to make your home an abiding place of God. It starts with me. God is here. God is with us. And we're instructed not to sit in the seat of the unlearned, right? Or to sit in darkness. If we choose those types of things, we're not going to have God's presence. God's presence will be different. It will be grieved, or it will be quenched. But if we want the rich fellowship with God, it's to abide with Him. So our home should be a place for children to enjoy God's protection and nourishment. One of the thoughts that came to me was in the Old Testament, during the time of Israel, they would have once a year the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, they would search out in their homes and look look for leaven and clean it out of the house thoroughly. It was a real search. And we understand the spiritual meaning, I think, of leaven is that leaven is ungodliness. It's sin in the life. And we need to thoroughly take time in our lives and clean it out regularly in our homes, specifically to remove leaven from our homes, things that would trip up both you and your children. I wanted to ask this. This is a big question that came up as I read it. To be honest with you, I don't want to point her out here, but maybe it's helpful. I was thinking of Rachel. You know, Rachel really went through it when David fell. And somebody that's been through something like that, and I wonder if maybe there are others here that have gone through something like something really rough. Almost seems like Psalm 91 doesn't fit my life. Like, I've had lots of trouble, you know. Have you been there? And it just seems like Psalm 91 seems like some other experience that hasn't been mine. Well, I just wanted to encourage you that it is. It is for you. And God has never promised in this chapter or in Scripture that you won't have trouble. Jesus said as much. You, in this world, you will have trouble, but I've overcome it. And I actually found a really great psalm that answers this big question that can be asked. Are there no troubles for the man of God in this chapter? Is the man of God delivered from all troubles and sorrows? And Psalm 34 answers that question. By the way, the answer is no and yes. Psalm 34, the righteous cry out. The Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. You see what I'm saying? Is that the Lord doesn't deliver us from troubles. The Lord delivers us through troubles. That's the Lord's way. He takes us by the hand and he carries us through. Many are the afflictions, it says in Psalm 34, of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that's where the two psalms align and come together. We're delivered out of all of it, but through it. Examples in scriptures, you remember Joseph. He had lots of troubles. His brothers sold him into slavery. He was in Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused. He was put into prison. The Lord delivered him through all those things to make him ruler over all Egypt and to bring deliverance to many people. There was examples like Hannah in the scripture. She was afflicted by her rival in the home that Elkanah had married two wives. And Hannah didn't have children, and she was persecuted by the other, and she had a lot of trouble. She took her troubles to the Lord, and the Lord gave Hannah a child, Samuel. And there was great blessing that came to Hannah. And there are others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow to the idol, and so they were cast into a fiery furnace. They weren't delivered from trouble, but God was with them in the fire. God delivered them through the fire. And so we are not spared. We're going to have those things happen to us in this life. But God is with us. And we can abide with Christ through those things. There are New Testament verses too. And I could go there, but I'm going to move on now. I want to just move to an application, and I want to tell you this story. We're doing pretty good, I think. So how does abiding with God and God abiding with you affect your home? I just want to ask a few questions. Does the peace of God rule in your home? Does God's love permeate in family relationships in your home? Does righteousness and truth characterize family behaviors? These are some questions for us. And believe me, I'm not asking these questions to guilt anybody, because I think if we're honest, we all struggle at times, don't we? There are stresses and strains and growing pains of raising children. And as parents, I think that children have a way of finding out the cracks in our armor. And so, but I wanted to say this, is that God wants to help us in these things. God desires to work with us on these things. Most of all, God wants you to be near to him. And that is where God's heart is, and he molds us into the image of his Son through these things. So three questions, and it's basically one question, but is it possible for God to abide with you, but for you not to abide with God? Is that possible? Is it possible to go partway in abiding with God? Is it possible for us to have an overflow of his abundance in our lives? Or are we pretending? Are those conditions possible? And I would say possibly. And so that's where I want to bring us, those questions there about the struggle of being fully in on abiding with God. And this little booklet, I'll read it. It's by Robert Boyd Munger. It was written in 1951. And so here we go. Paul's apostle to the Ephesians, we find these words, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Or as another Christian Christ himself, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will make the human heart his abode. Our Lord says to his disciples, "If a man love me, he keeps my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him." It was difficult for them to understand what he was saying. How was it possible for him to make his abode with them in this sense? It's interesting that our Lord used the same word here that he gave them in the first of the 14th chapter of John. "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am ye may be also." Our Lord was promising his disciples that just as he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and would welcome them one day, now it would be possible for them to prepare a place for him in their hearts, and he would come and make his abode with them. They couldn't understand it. How could it be? Then came Pentecost. The Spirit of the living Christ was given to the church, and then they understood. God did not dwell in Herod's temple in Jerusalem. God did not dwell in a temple made with hands. But now, through the miracle of the outpoured Spirit, God would dwell in human hearts. The body of the believer would be the temple of the living God, and the human heart would be the home of Jesus Christ. It's difficult for me, or the author, to think of a higher privilege than to make Christ's home in my heart, to welcome, to serve, to please, and to fellowship with him there. One evening, I asked, what an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular, emotional thing, but very real. It was at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will, not into eternity. This, of course, is the first step in making the heart Christ's home. He has said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." In the joy of this new relationship, I said to him, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want you to settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of the home that you may be more comfortable and that we may have fuller fellowship together." He was very glad to come, of course, and happier still to be given a place in my heart. So the first room that he introduced him to was the library. The library, the first room called the study or the library. Let us call it the study of the mind. Now in the home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls, but is an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. He entered in with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase and the magazines upon the table, pictures on the walls. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about these things before, but now that he was there, looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books where his eyes went that were too pure to, his eyes were too pure to behold these things. There was a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian had no business reading. And as for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of the mind, these were shameful. I turned to him and said, Master, I know this room needs a radical alteration. Will you help me make it what it ought to be, to bring every thought into captivity to you? Surely, he said, gladly will I help you. First of all, take all the things that you are reading and looking at which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the wall, you will have difficulty controlling these images, but there is an aid. He gave me a full-size picture of himself. Hang that centrally, he said, on the wall of the mind. I did, and I have discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure thoughts to back away. So he helped me with my thoughts, bringing them into captivity. May I suggest to you, if you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, that you bring Christ in there, pack it full of the Word of God, meditate upon it, and keep it before you in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. The next room was the dining room. From this study, we went into the dining room, the room of the appetites and desires. Now, this was a very large room. I spent a good deal of time in the dining room and much effort in satisfying my wants. I said to him, this is my favorite room. I am quite sure you will be pleased with what we serve. He seated himself at the table with me and asked what is on the menu for dinner. Well, I said, my favorite dishes, money, academic degrees, and stocks, with newspaper articles of fame and fortune as side dishes. These were the things I liked, worldly fare. I suppose there was nothing radically wrong in particular with any of them, but it was not the food that should satisfy the life of a real Christian. When the food was placed before him, he said nothing about it. However, I observed he did not eat it. And I said to him, somewhat disturbed, Master, you don't care for this food? What is the trouble? He answered, I have meat to eat that you do not know of. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. He looked at me again and said, if you want food that really satisfies you, seek the will of the Father, not your own pleasures, not your own desires, not your own satisfaction. Seek to please me, and that food will satisfy you. And there at the table he gave me a taste of doing God's will. What a flavor! There is no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. Everything else is dissatisfying in the end. Now, if Christ is in your heart, and I trust he is, what kind of food are you serving him? And what kind of food are you eating yourself? Are you living for the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, selfishly, or choosing God's will for your meat and drink? The next room was the living room. We walked next into the living room. This room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, quiet atmosphere. He seemed pleased with it. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in intimate fellowship, companionship. He promised, I will be here early every morning. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we would read together. He would tell me of its riches and unfold to me its truths. He would make my heart warm as he revealed his love and his grace he had toward me. These were wonderful hours together. He would tell me of his... We called the living room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of my many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why, I don't know, but I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. It was an examination time at the university. Then it was some other urgent emergency. I would miss it 2 days in a row and often more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, Rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way, as I passed the living room, the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in my dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. He has come as Lord of my home, and yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in, and with a downcast glance, I said, Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, he said, I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you. Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, as he does when we are truly repentant. The trouble with you is this. You have been thinking of the quiet time, of the Bible study and prayer time as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you have forgotten that this meeting, this hour means something to me also. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at a great cost. I value your fellowship. Now, he said, do not neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whatever else you desire, remember, I want your fellowship. You know, the truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he loves me, wants me to be with him, wants to be with me, and waits for my sake, whatever else has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find some time when with your Bible and in prayer you may be together with him. The next one is the workroom. Before long, he said, don't you have a workroom in your house? Down in the basement of the home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I would play around with a few things, a few gadgets, that I wasn't really producing anything significant or worthwhile. So I let him down there, and he looked over the workbench and saw what I had and what little talents and skills I had. And he said, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one or two little toys that I had thrown together on the bench and held one up to me. Are these little toys all that you are doing for others in your Christian life? Well, I said, Lord, this is the best I can do. I know it isn't much. I really want to do more. But after all, I have no skill or strength to do more. He asked, would you like to do better? I said, certainly, I replied. All right, the Lord said, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know you are unskilled, clumsy, and awkward, but the Holy Spirit is the master worker, and if he controls your hands and your heart, he will work through you. And so stepping around behind me and putting his great, strong hands over mine, controlling the tools with his skilled fingers, he began to work through me. There's much more I must still learn, and I am very far from satisfied with the product that is being turned out. But I do know that whatever has been produced for God has been through his strong hands and through the power of his Spirit in me. Do not become discouraged because you cannot do much for God. Your ability is not the fundamental condition. It is he who controls your fingers and upon whom you are relying. Give your talents and gifts to God, and he will do things with them that will surprise you. The next room is the rec room. I remember the time he asked me about the playroom. I was hoping he would not ask about that. There were certain associations and friendships, activities, and amusements that I wanted to keep for myself. I did not think Christ would enjoy them or approve of them, so I evaded the question. But there came an evening when I was on my way out with some friends, and I was about to cross the threshold when he stopped me with a glance and asked, "Are you going out?" I replied, "Yes." "Good," he said. "I would like to go with you." "Oh," I answered rather awkwardly, "I don't think, Lord Jesus, that you really want to go with us. Let's go out tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we will go to a prayer meeting, but tonight I have another appointment." He said, "That's all right. Only I thought that when I came into your home, we were going to do everything together, to be close companions. I just wanted you to know that I am willing to go with you." "Well," he said, "we will go someplace together tomorrow night." That evening, I spent some miserable hours I felt wretched. What kind of a friend was I to Jesus when I was deliberately leaving him out of my associations, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? When I returned that evening, there was a light in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I said, "Lord, I have learned my lesson. I can't have a good time without you. From now on, we will do everything together." Then we went down into the playroom of the house, and he transformed it. He brought in real joy, real happiness, real satisfaction, new friends, new excitement, new joys. Laughter and music have been ringing through the house ever since. We're to the last room now, and it's the hall closet. There is just one more matter that I might share with you. One day I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, "There is a peculiar odor in the house. There is something dead around here, upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there's a small closet up there on the landing, just a few feet square, and in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two personal things that I did not want anyone to know about, and certainly I did not want Christ to see. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. And yet I loved them, and I wanted them so much for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him. And as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door. "It's in there. Some dead thing." I became angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, the playroom, and now he was asking me about a little two-by-two closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I am not going to give him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this odor, you are mistaken. I will take my bed out on the back porch. I am certainly not going to put up with that." Then I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. "I'll give you the key," I said. "But you'll have to open that closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." I know, he said. "I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of the closet, and I will." So with trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it from my hand, walked over to the closet, painted it, fixed it up, and doing it all in a moment's time, oh, what a victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. Transferring the title. Then a thought came to me. I said to myself, "I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clear for Christ. I start in one room, and no sooner have I cleaned out one room, and the other is dirty. And I begin on the second floor, and the first room becomes dusty. I'm so tired and weary of trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life, I'm just not up to it. So I ventured a question. "Lord, is there any chance that you could take over the responsibility of the whole house and operate it for me, with me just as you do that closet? Would you take the responsibility to keep my heart right and what it ought to be, and my life where it ought to be?" I could see his face light up, and he replied, "Certainly. That's why what I came to do. You cannot be victorious in your own strength. That is impossible. Let me do it through you and for you. That is the way." But he added slowly, "I am not the owner of the house. I am just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine." I saw it in a minute, and dropping to my knees, I said, "Lord, you have been a guest, and I have been the host. From now on, I am going to be the servant, and you are going to be the owner and master and Lord." Running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets and liabilities, location, situation, and condition, and I eagerly signed it over to belong to him alone for time and eternity. "Here," I said, "here it is all that I am and I have forever. You now run the house. I'll just remain with you as servant and friend." He took my life that day, and I can give you my word there is no better place, no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it in shape, and deep peace settles down on the soul. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart as Lord of all. Thanks for bearing with the story. If you're interested in it, that's it. Maybe I'll order some one of these days and just put them out if you want to take them and read them to your kids. It's a neat little story, but it really does share the point of how this young Christian turned over his life and had God abide with him, working to abide with the Lord. A lot of good teaching in that story. So I'll just open it up. We have a few minutes. If you have some thoughts on Psalm 91 or on any of the things that have been shared, feel free to share them now.